We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And verse 2 reads, "And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is a promise of revival. A promise of revival. First of all, the scope of the prophecy. The scope of the prophecy. In the previous chapter, we saw that the Lord was telling the people that he would pour out his Spirit and cause many to be converted unto him, to loathe their former abominations and to turn unto the Lord. This was in connection with their return to the promised land, because the land of Canaan was never promised to Israel aside from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that many times, but they fell in the wilderness instead of entering the land because the gospel which was preached to us as well as to them was not mixed in their hearts with faith. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. The physical seed of Abraham were given promises in Christ Jesus, and outside of Christ they had no to even the external blessings promised in the covenant. Now, the preliminary fulfillment of the previous chapter was at the return from the captivity, which was a spiritual revival. That's why we read there in chapter 36, and I will put, verse 27, "And I will put Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." So there was something of a revival which accompanied the return from captivity. But we saw, moreover, that the terms of this prophecy require a larger fulfillment. And the similar passage in Jeremiah 31 is explicitly referred to in Hebrews chapter 8 as applying in New Testament times. And that prophecy, and therefore this parallel prophecy, require us to believe that there is a further application and fulfillment, not only in general, but in the highest point of gospel blessing that is still to come within the New Testament age, when the fullness of Israel shall be gathered, not to some separate arrangement as dispensationalism falsely teaches, not to some kingdom other than the kingdom of grace and of our Lord Jesus Christ, but gathered back into the church of the living God. So Romans 11 verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And the reference is to ethnic Israel. And God, he says, is able to graft them in again to their own olive tree in verse 23. Then in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There, that verse is, verse 27 is referring to Jeremiah 31. So the ultimate scope of this prophecy is not only the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel when they were brought back into, from the captivity in Babylon, but beyond that, in the New Testament age, the highest point of gospel blessing, when Israel after the flesh in large measure is converted to Christ and brings yet greater riches of blessing to the Gentiles. And at such a time, just as Israel had been characterized as not knowing the Lord and as a covenant-breaking people, so the day will come when Israel shall be characterized by the knowledge of Christ. They shall say no more, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know from the least of them to the greatest. There you have a comparative difference stated in absolute terms. It wasn't that there was nobody knew the Lord in Israel of old, but in general, they didn't. But the day will come when in general, they will. You have other examples of comparative differences being stated in absolute terms. For example, in John 7, verse 39 or verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's a comparative thing stated in absolute terms. Of course the Holy Ghost was given in measure in the Old Testament, otherwise there wouldn't be any believers. But comparatively, the Holy Ghost was not yet given, or not yet given is in italics, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So comparatively speaking, prior to this in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was comparatively not given, not given in abundance, now given in abundance. And so what we have then in chapter 36 is a prophecy of revival of Israel in the more immediate future, being brought back into captivity, but pointing forward beyond that to the great outpouring of the Spirit when they shall be brought into the kingdom of Christ again. Now the passage before us is likewise to be viewed as having a double fulfillment. At the return of Israel from captivity, yes, Israel was brought, was revived like dry bones having life put in them. There was reviving. But then there is a greater fulfillment in the New Testament, in the climax of gospel blessing, which entails the grafting back in of the bulk of Israel into the church of God. This view is confirmed by other passages of Scripture. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he should be loosed a little season. Now, some see this 1,000 years. It's a symbolic time, but they see it as referring to the whole age and the binding of Satan, they say, as Christ's work on the cross. But that evidently is not the case, because this binding is reversed. And the work of Christ on the cross is not and never will be reversed. And then again, this 1,000 years comes to an end before the end. So self-evidently, it does not refer to the it is rather the period toward the end of the New Testament age, when the work of Christ, the redeeming work of Christ, is applied to sinners in greater measure, in greater numbers, and for a prolonged season than has ever been witnessed before in this world. In other words, this is teaching that there is to be a period of great gospel advance, and then it will be followed by a shorter period of apostasy immediately before the return of Christ. This view is in keeping with the fact that the seven visions of the book, although they are parallel and all describing much the same thing from different aspects, they increasingly emphasize the end. And the last vision, chapters 20 to 22, are dealing with the events towards the end, and then the judgment, and then the eternal state. And this means that when we come to the first resurrection, which is mentioned in verse 4, the first resurrection is the great reviving of the true religion, the cause of truth for which the martyrs had suffered. And the second resurrection, mentioned in verse 5, which is confined to the rest of the dead, is that resurgence of wickedness immediately prior to the return of Christ. Thus, chapter 20 of Revelation gives us the vision of the latter-day glory of the church and that final resurgence of wickedness at the very end, and in terms of Gog and Magog, and then the eternal state brought in at the judgment day. Now, if you compare that with Ezekiel 37 to 48, you will see that what you have is the valley of dry bones brought to life. Then you have the advance of Gog and Magog. We'll see what that is, God willing, another time. Then God's judgment on Gog and Magog, and then the eternal blessedness under the picture of the idealized temple. In other words, the first resurrection, the resurgence of the truth in Revelation 20, parallels with the vision of the life being given to the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. And therefore, this vision of the dry bones being brought to life, although it received its preliminary fulfillment at the time of the return from captivity, its ultimate fulfillment is that great reviving of the church still to come, a reviving which will be ushered in by the ingathering of ethnic Israel to the gospel and to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus in Romans 11 and verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So the reviving, the ingathering of ethnic Israel into the kingdom of Christ through the gospel is described as life from the dead, and that life will spread to the Gentiles from that ingathering of Israel. And it is in that way that the great advance of the truth that we read of in Isaiah 60, verse 8 to 16, for example, or which we read of in Malachi 1, verse 11, where we are told of the universal praise of God in the earth. It is in this way that these prophecies will be fulfilled. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So the parallel with Revelation 20 is one strand of confirmation that what we have in this vision is to receive more abundant fulfillment in the great reviving of the church still to come. The same is also confirmed by Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." There you see in Daniel 7, verse 26, that the judgment of the little horn, the Romish Antichrist, takes place by a process, not simply at the return of Christ, but they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So the man of sin, the papal Antichrist and his tyranny, will be brought down by the advance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Further confirmation is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. "And then shall that wicked be revealed," that is, the man of sin, the Antichrist, which we believe to be the Pope of Rome, "with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The spirit of his mouth, this is a reference to Isaiah 11 and verse 14. Isaiah 11 and verse 14, where the Lord speaks of the, verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And if you look in the context, you will see that that refers to the word of God. So that it is by the word of God, as the everlasting day begins to dawn, that is, as the coming of Christ draws closer, that the Antichrist will be brought down by the preaching of the word of God. And so what we have here is a picture of Israel's reviving at the in Ezekiel 37, that reviving from the return from captivity, but beyond that, the great reviving to come that will come before the end of the world. In other words, Christ's coming will be the post-millennial, that is to say, after a period of great gospel blessing and advance, after the fulfillment of the prophecies of the great advance of the gospel, such as we have in Isaiah 60 and in Psalm 72 and in Psalm 102 and so on. His coming is not premillennial. Premillennialists believe that Christ will come and visibly and physically reign on earth, and then there will be great advance of the truth. This is wrong. Neither do we believe amillennialism, that is, the idea that there is no period of vast gospel blessing, but that the prophecies of the gospel advancing among the nations, such as we have in Isaiah 60, refer to a representative trickle from each nation. Now, as an explanation of the fulfillment of these passages, that is wholly inadequate. No, Christ will not come till there has been much greater gospel advance, and the gospel is not only preached to every nation, but that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all nations shall fear him and do homage to him. That view, as we said last week, was the general view of the covenanters from their early times in the 1600s until the beginning of the 20th century. It was the general Puritan view and the general view of the Westminster Assembly who drew up the Confession of Faith. However unusual it has become in the present time. So Ezekiel 37 is telling us about the return from captivity and the revival, spiritual revival that would take place, but it's also pointing forward to the great reviving and advance of the truth yet to come as a result of Israel's engrafting into the Church of God again. But then secondly, general lessons on revival. General lessons on revival. Firstly, God can revive the church when it is at its lowest ebb. God can revive the church when it is at its lowest ebb. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Here the Church of God in the Old Testament, Israel, is pictured as a slain army, or as the remains of a slaughtered army. And they're now just bones, and those bones are very dry. They've been long dead. And this describes Israel's condition, not only outwardly, having been in captivity for 10 years, but spiritually, Israel was at a very low ebb indeed. The godly were few, and they must have been tempted to think that Israel and the cause of God and truth on the earth was finished, that there was nothing as far as this world is concerned to anticipate that Israel was at an end and the Church of God was at an end and the true religion was just in terminal decline. But Ezekiel is asked in verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Can the church be revived from its dreadful condition? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel correctly and wisely casts the matter upon the sovereign good pleasure of God. He says, O Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. God, he knew, could do it. It was for God to say whether he would do it. Now, do we have the spiritual sight to see this? That no matter how the church has become, no matter how great the indifference within the professing church, not to mention the abounding wickedness outside of it, that God, if he pleases, can turn the tide. Do we believe that? God can regenerate a million souls in a day as easily as one. That's the God I believe in. Do you? Do you believe in this God? That even when the church is like a valley of dry bones, God can revive his own cause. When you hear the covenanter and Puritan view of prophecy, do you sit there saying, well, can't see much sign of this? So what? So what? So you can't see much sign of it. So what? You say, but the state of the world, the state of the country, the state of the province, does this govern your view of the future? Is your view of the future based upon the world? If it's based on what you can see, then it's unbelief. Just because Ulster is in a mess, does that mean that the cause of God and truth can never flourish again? This is unbelief. Some deny the future advance of the gospel in the earth as a hope of any revival at all. The day of revival has passed, they say, or else they don't think it ever existed. But the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Never get your views of the future from what you can see, but from what God has said. He has an arm that's full of power. He can turn the tide and cause reviving in Northern Ireland if he pleases, or he can cause his advance, his gospel to advance in the earth without Northern Ireland. He is not incapable of turning the tide within this province, or of causing great gospel advance elsewhere without this province. Just because our little corner of the globe is spiritually wretched, is all lost. God is in the heavens. Pessimism about the cause of the gospel is epidemic among the Christians of this province. They say this place declining, which it is. They see chaos in the world, and they say, you know, we're in the last days. Well, of course we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ came into the world to save sinners. Apostle John said to his readers in the first century, beloved, it is the last time. For in Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. In the Bible, the term the last days doesn't mean the very end. It means the whole from Christ's first coming to his return. So the next time somebody says, oh, aren't things terrible, we're in the last days, say, of course we have. We've been in the last days for centuries. But you say, doesn't it say in the last times evil men shall wax worse and worse? But that's not saying evil men as a class will only wax worse. It's talking about individuals like Jannes and Jambres, who in their individual careers, as they opposed the truth, they got worse. And that's a feature of the last days as a whole.
Well then, where have your views of the future of the church come from? Have they really come from the Book of God? Or have they come from the newspaper and the television and the news reports? And the fact that what we see in this province. The captives in Babylon. If someone had said to them, the cause of truth will revive and advance again, they could have said, not much sign of it here. Because there wasn't. But God said it would happen, and it did, and it will again, because God has said it. But let us also notice the normal instrument in revival is the preaching of the word. The normal instrument of revival is the preaching of the word. Verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Prophesy, it means to flow forth, declare the word of God to these dry bones. What a strange thing. Be told to do, to prophesy to the dead, the long dead. Ezekiel could have objected and said, well, what's the point in prophesying to dead bones? But he didn't. He did as he was told. Some people, when they grasp that the Bible tells us that sinners are dead in trespasses and in sins, and that by nature they never will want the gospel or believe on Christ, you say, well, what's the point in preaching to them? If without the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts they don't want the truth, why preach to them? The short answer is because God says to do it. Those who are indifferent, those who are hostile, they can be changed by God. He can give the increase as he pleases. But it's the responsibility of ministers to publicly preach the word of God to dead sinners. And it's the responsibility of the individual Christian, as he has opportunity, to tell dead sinners the truth. Sinners who will never want that truth and never believe it and never respond to it unless God changes their heart. But God tells them, tells us to do it. And it is through the foolishness of preaching that the Lord generally revives his church. Sometimes he uses great gifted orators. In the Camas Land Revival, yes, there were men like Whitfield came along later, but it started under the preaching of a man called McCulloch. And by all accounts, McCulloch was by no means, he was a fairly ordinary preacher. A very ordinary preacher. And yet, there came a time when his preaching began to take effect because of the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And this rather mundane preacher, the people wanted to hear him preach every night of the week because of the work of the Spirit of God. But the ordinary means is preaching. I know of no great revival of lasting results that has been promoted through singing, drama, mime, or dance. None. Because God has appointed preaching. You say, but we've got to communicate. But God has appointed preaching. And that's it. And then we must notice that only the Spirit can give life to dead sinners. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Verse 9, Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come, that from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. In the Hebrew language, the word wind or breath and spirit are all the same word. And we believe this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus talking about the work of the Spirit in the renewing of the heart of a sinner. He said, The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And this is to be prayed for, according to God's word. Prophesy unto the wind. Surely that's a picture of praying for the work of the Spirit of God. Men think they can revitalize churches, don't they? Well, you know we can't. Vitality means life. And it's not in our power to revitalize any church. Yes, we should seek to reform practices which are not according to the Scriptures. That is always our duty, to bring things closer to the Word of God. But we cannot give life to the dead. Only God can do that. To invent a program of unscriptural, man-made measures to revitalize the church is not only doomed to failure, it is a provocation to God. If the church is suffering from a great measure of spiritual death, then if we have some life in us, and we see the prevailing death, does it not become us not to try to resuscitate the dead ourselves, but to do what honors God, acknowledge His prerogative to give life to the dead, and call upon the name of God? He shall hear the cry of the poor and needy when the Lord appears to build up Zion. Vitality, life is not within our power to give. It belongs to God, the Holy Spirit. And if the church is decayed, the last thing we need is more inventions. What do you think the God of heaven, how does he view the church seeking in the light of its need of life, trying to create that life itself instead of calling upon God for it? Is that not to provoke the Lord to jealousy? That's not an excuse for inactivity. We ought to reform everything that we know to be out of line with the Scriptures. Of course we should. But life comes from God. And then finally, the need of the individual. The need of the individual. The life from the dead that is here described is what individual sinners need. If you're not a Christian, why is it that you don't find the gospel attractive? Why is it that you hear the gospel, but your heart never desires the Christ that is set forth in it? Well, it's because you're spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle describes the change which you need. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened. Quickened means to enliven, to make alive. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why do some people become Christians and others don't? Well, it's because God quickens some and not others. And if you're not a Christian, you need this quickening. You need that God changes your heart so that you will desire Christ as you ought anyway, but you don't. And you need God to renew your heart and will. But if you are a Christian, how did you become a Christian? How did you begin to desire that Christ who formerly you despised and didn't want? Where did that desire come from? Where did that willingness to believe on him and to trust him, to take away your sins, that willingness to acknowledge that you deserve damnation and to trust in this Savior alone, the one who bore the guilt of sin to make you accepted in the sight of God? How did it get there? Why did you believe when you did? You'd heard the gospel perhaps many times before, but there came a time when you desired Christ and you didn't desire him before. Where did that desire come from? That willingness to receive the gospel into your heart and to believe the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. Where did it come from? It came from God, who gives life to the dead. Otherwise, you'd be in your sins and in your love of darkness even yet. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And doesn't every true Christian want to ascribe all of his salvation to God? Every true Christian has in his heart a desire to ascribe salvation to God, and to glorify God, and to make his boast in the Lord. Yes, it is the testimony of the heart of every true Christian that salvation is of the Lord. And if we're Christians, it's because we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but the God of heaven made the dry bones live.